Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we could come together to study your word. We pray that you would be with us as we begin this study, discussing the truths of your scripture and end time prophecy. We pray that you would bless us with understanding. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we met, we talked about this little horn power that's written about in Daniel chapter 7. And we learned about how God gave Daniel an outline of world history from Nebuchadnezzar's time, the kingdom of Babylon, all the way to the end of time. So it began with this prophecy of a lion with wings, which we know was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then we saw this bear that was raised up on one side that was symbolic of the Medo-Persian kingdom. Shortly after that, we saw a four-headed leopard with several wings that was the kingdom of Greece. And then we saw this nondescript beast that had 10 horns, and the 10 horns were these 10 kingdoms. We know that the fourth world empire was actually pagan Rome, and that Rome was the only nation that it wasn't conquered by another nation. I shouldn't say nation, I should say world empire in this region. It was the only empire in this region that was not defeated, but rather was kind of spiraled into extinction. It had several problems, including treasury issues, attacks from the Germanic tribes. You had invasions, all kinds of issues that led to the collapse of the Roman Empire. And from the Roman Empire came these 10 divisions. You had the Visigoths, the Anglo-Saxons, the Franks, the Alemanni, the Burgundians, the Lombards, the Suevi, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And then we find that a little horn comes up from among the 10 and uproots 3 of the horns. And it just so happens that the Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons, Franks, Alemanni, Burgundians, Lombards, and Suevi still remain with us today, while the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals are no longer in existence. In fact, the term vandalism comes from the idea of what happened to the Vandals. So the nations that remain with us today, you have the Visigoths, which are Spain, the Anglo-Saxons, which are England, the Franks, which are France, Alemanni is Germany, Burgundians were Switzerland, Lombards were Italy, and of course the Suevi were Portugal. So these are the nations that make up modern-day Europe, nations that are still in existence with us today. So this little horn power, which was unidentified, comes up and it uproots the 3. So this little horn power, along with the other 7, remains with us today. So we know who the 7 horns are, but what about this little horn power? We were identifying this particular horn's personality and who it represents. So there were some identification points that told us specifically what this power represents. We know that horns represent kingdoms or nations, but we need to know which one in particular is the little horn. So there were about 9 points of identification, which we're going to explore just in review. First of all, the little horn or kingdom came up among the 10. So the 10 horns, which were the kingdoms of Western Europe, had this other little horn that came up amongst them. So the little horn power must come from the nations of Europe. It does not come from anywhere else on the globe. Okay, because if the little horn came from, let's say, Asia or the U.S. or from some other country, then it would not have grown up among the 10. So this is a horn that arrives from within the midst of the ten, uprooting three of the horns, so it must come from Western Europe. The second point of identification, it would have a man at its head who could speak for it. When we take a look at Daniel chapter 7, particularly looking at verse 8, we see that this little horn power has the eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So that tells us that this little horn power has a man at its head that speaks for it. The third point of identification, it would pluck up or uproot three kingdoms. We talked about that already. The fourth point, it would be diverse or different from the other ten kingdoms. So it's a horn, it's a kingdom, but it's different. The fifth thing, the fifth point of identification, it would make war with and wear out or persecute the saints. So this little horn power must be a persecuting power, and it makes war with a particular group of people. It makes war with the saints of the Most High. When we look at verse 21 and 25, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 25 tells us, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. So this is letting us know that this little horn power would persecute God's people. We know that if it's coming from the fourth beast, it has to emerge not only from the Western Europe, but it would also come from the pagan Roman Empire, the fourth world kingdom. And we find in Daniel 7:25 that the saints, God's people, would be given into his hand for a specified period of time. And this time is reckoned here in Scripture. It says a time and times and the dividing of time. So there's this mysterious phrase that tells us how long this power would reign, which we do not yet understand the meaning of what it means. But we'll understand it by the end of this study. But this power would reign for a time, times, and the dividing of time. The eighth point of identification, it would speak great words against. In other words, it would blaspheme the Most High. In Revelation 13:5, the Bible says that the same power speaks great things and blasphemies. And finally, it would think to change times and laws. So the Bible is very specific about the identification of this little horn power. So if we look at each of these nine points of identification, we're going to see that only one entity can possibly fit and meet all these identification points. So let's look at the first identification point. We saw that it came up from among the ten kingdoms of Western Europe. We also know that it came from the Roman Empire. And I'm going to submit to you that the papal power is this little horn power, because only the papacy meets all the identification points that are listed in Daniel chapter 7. So if we take a look at the first one, it came up among the ten kingdoms of Western Europe. That's exactly where the papacy came from. The geographical location of the papal power was in Rome or Italy, the very heart of the territory of Western Europe. Now remember, each horn represents a kingdom, right? We talked about that last time. So many of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, the papacy is a system of popes. What does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, the Vatican is actually a country. As small as it is, it's still a country, a nation that is ruled by the pope. So each successive pope becomes basically like the king of the Vatican. So the Vatican is basically like the papal state. So the papacy has a country. It has a nation that it rules over. And the papacy is the head, or the man that is the head, and speaks for it. So that covers identification point A and B. Because remember, it has to be a nation that comes up among the Ten Kingdoms, and it has to have a man at the head who speaks for it. Well, the papacy definitely speaks for the Vatican. And the Vatican is a nation or a kingdom that arose from Western Europe. You'll remember that three kingdoms were plucked up to make way for the rise of the papacy, or this little horn power. Well, the emperors of Western Europe were largely Catholic and supported the papacy in its growth and authority. The three Arian kingdoms, however, that was the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, they actually were not in support of the papacy. So the Catholic emperors decided that they must be subdued or destroyed. In fact, Dr. Mervyn Maxwell, a theologian and historian, describes the results in Volume 1, page 129 of his book, God Cares. He says, the Catholic Emperor Zeno, who reigned from 474 to 491, arranged a treaty with the Ostrogoths in 487, which resulted in the eradication of the kingdom of the Arian Heruls in 493. And the Catholic Emperor Justinian, who reigned from 527 to 565, exterminated the Arian Vandals in 534 and significantly broke the power of the Arian Ostrogoths in 538. So thus were Daniel's three horns, the Heruls, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, plucked up by the roots. It is not difficult to recognize that the papacy fits this point. Point D tells us that it would be diverse or different from all other kingdoms. And the papacy definitely fits this description because it came on the scene as a religious power and was totally different from the secular kingdoms like the other ten. So what makes the Vatican different is that it's not only a secular state power, but it is also a religious power. Point E, it would make war with and persecute the saints. Now, the church did persecute, and this is a well-known fact. I mean, you talk about things like the Spanish Inquisition. You're talking about, the Crusades. There's been a lot of bloodshed in the church. And the papacy actually clearly admits to doing this. There's actually a quote here. Let me just grab my reference. I want you guys to know where I'm taking it from. This is from W.E.H. Leckie, History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, Volume 2, page 40. And it says that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. So anytime a person disagree with the theology of Rome and question this papal power, there was persecution. One could be declared a heretic, and they could be persecuted. You know, some people were burned at the stake. Some people, tried and thrown in prison. there were all kinds of consequences for being in disagreement with the papal power. There was something called the interdict, which would deny a person all religious services. So one couldn't be married. A whole entire town, for example, could be placed on interdict, which meant that all religious services would be suspended. They could no longer perform the mass, wedding ceremonies. Any religious service would basically be suspended until that town decided to turn in that person, or that person turned in themselves. And this is particularly dangerous. It's a very powerful weapon when one considers that people believe that without these religious services, there could be no salvation. You see, when the papacy rose to power, they were teaching that salvation was through the institution of the church. And if salvation comes from the institution of the church and through the things that the church does on a daily or weekly basis, then to suspend religious services mean that everybody is lost. Everybody, if they were to die that day without the mass being performed, they could be lost. Because they believed that there was merit given to them through the means of these institutional practices. So the interdict is a very powerful weapon that the church could use if the town didn't turn over a particular person. We see examples of this throughout the Protestant Reformation. And the Spanish Inquisition is probably the most famous. Actually, it says here in the history of the Inquisition of Spain, D. Ivan Antonio Llorente provides these figures from the Spanish Inquisition alone. 31,912 persons were condemned and perished in the flames. 241,450 persons were condemned to severe penalties. Now, let me just say ahead of time that prophecies point out the faults of Protestant and Jewish faiths. God has true people in all religions. So we're not attacking Catholic people. We're talking about an institution. We're talking about the papacy and the Vatican. Okay, so we're talking about a system, not individuals that may hold particular membership at any given church. So God's true people, no matter what their faith might be, will always humbly accept the correction of the Lord and will not shut their ears and hearts against him by self-defensiveness. And we should be thankful that God's word speaks with impartial honesty on every subject. So remember, before the New Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. But yet, what did he do? He sent prophets to speak against their hypocrisy and to warn them of their sins. So it's not surprising that God would speak even against the institution of the church of the Middle Ages. So the Inquisition, by itself, was responsible for the deaths of thousands of people. Because if one didn't agree with Roman Catholic theology, they could be uprooted, and people were burned at the stake, killed, and asked to leave Spain. Thousands of people had to leave, regardless of their occupations or how much money they might have had. They were pretty much expelled. There's other history that goes along with this that we're not going to have the time to get into. So I'm going to move on to the next point. But if you look at any history textbook and you just look up some of the things that the Roman Church did, especially during the Dark Ages, you'll see how this power persecuted the saints. Because there were people who were studying the Bible at the time, and as they began to study the Bible, they began to disagree with some of the practices of the Roman Church. For example, you got Martin Luther, who was outraged by the practice of indulgences. You have other guys like Jerome and Huss and Zwingli and many others who felt that some of these practices were wrong. You know, there were people who thought that, praying to saints was inappropriate. And when these men began to speak up and say, thus saith the Lord, and this is what the Bible says, these people were persecuted. So there were a lot of true Christians that were attacked and persecuted by the church because they disagreed with their theology. So Rome, the Vatican, was a persecuting power. Another point of identification, we're on letter F, it would emerge from the fourth kingdom of iron, the pagan Roman Empire. So we actually have some quotes here from history. The first one I'm going to quote from is from a book called The Rise of the Medieval Church, and it says, "The mighty Catholic Church was little more than the Roman Empire baptized. The very capital of the old Roman Empire became the capital of the Christian Empire. The office of Pontifex Maximus was continued in that of the Pope."
And let me add to that.
Sure, go ahead.
I just want to add to that one. The title Pontifex Maximus, Maximus meaning the great or the most powerful, and Pontifex was someone who built bridges, or they caused people to be aligned. So the Pope, the Emperor, the title was that he was the great bridge builder. The saying is that all roads lead to Rome. Today they mean that spiritually as well. So they're telling you that if you want salvation, if you want to be saved, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to go through them, which is opposite what Jesus said. Jesus said you have to go through him. So Rome, along with all that Brother Spellman has said and made plain truth about, they also claim to be the only bridge, the only way, the ladder to salvation. So this is a heavy, heavy thing. And God is not trying to be mean. God is just calling out things as they are so that we are quite aware.
That's right. And God calls out hypocrisy in every church. But, you know, it's important that we understand this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 because this is the power that will exist until the end of the world. So, actually, you know, I think on some coins they even have the stamp Pontifex Maximus. But I guess that's another story for another time. But there's another quote here from Adolf Harnack. It's from a book called What is Christianity? And it says, whatever Roman elements the barbarians and Arians left came under the protection of the Bishop of Rome, who was the chief person there after the emperor's disappearance. The Roman Church in this way privily pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is the actual continuation.
I mean,
so in some ways, you could consider the papacy a continuation of the Caesars.
Yes, very true. And what's amazing is that, you know, this is not coming from us. We're not saying it. Historians are telling you this is the facts. And you mentioned Zwingli and Ulrich and Huss and Jerome and Martin Luther and those men of that stature. They, from different timelines, they all agree that Rome is the only power that fits this bill. It's the only power that became from political to spiritual, that causes persecution of the saints, that dare to think that they can change God's laws and times, or even think that they are entitled to God-like privileges. So with all these things being said, we're not here to point fingers and say, oh, look at them, they're the bad guy, per se, but we are doing what God says to do, call out hypocrisy, call it for what it is, call sin by its right name. And God does not want his people to be deceived. And the Bible is a history book as well. So we see prophecy coming alive through history and God revealing to us that we need to watch out for this deceptive power in the last days.
That's right, and that's very important. Matter of fact, I have a reference here about what Pontifex Maximus means. This is from the Columbia Encyclopedia, 6th edition, 2008. And it says here, Pontifex Maximus, highest priest of Roman religion and official head of the College of Pontifices. As the chief administrator of religious affairs, he regulated the conduct of religious ceremonies, consecrated temples and other holy places, and controlled the calendar. During the time of the empire and until Christianity became firmly established, the emperor was the designated Pontifex Maximus. After the supremacy of Christianity, the popes assumed the title.
It's funny that you mentioned that they mentioned control the calendar, because if you understand the Caesars, Julius changed one of the months so that it would have his name on it. Julius, we now have July. Augustus did the same thing. He created August and from Augustus. So, and then in the new form of the church, they changed the calendar so that certain days of the week were made more important than others. Some holy days became holidays to people. So we see the same characteristic from old political Rome now into papal spiritual Rome.
And you know what, get this. I have another reference here. This is from Goldmax, Department of Archaeology, Princeton University, from a title called The Transformation of an Empire, Power, Religion, and the Arts of the Medieval Rome. It says here, and by the way, this is to show that that Rome gave its seat, power, and great authority to the papacy, and that the papacy considers itself a continuation of the Caesars. Listen to what this says. Pope Boniface VIII was not shy about demonstrating his power and the power of the papacy. He made his desire to flaunt this power obvious through his actions and through the structures associated with him. He would act more like an emperor than a pope, and at one time he even blatantly proclaimed, quote, "I am Caesar, I am the emperor." Bagliani, page 412. So in this particular case, you got Pope Boniface VIII, who actually says, "I am Caesar, I am the emperor." And then you have other ones that have claimed the title of Pontifex Maximus. So there's no denying that the authority and power of Rome was given, the power of the Caesars was given to the papacy, just as this prophecy predicts.
Without a doubt.
Now, the next point here
says God's people, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time and times and the dividing of time. And there are several things that we need to point out for clarification. You want to go first?
Go ahead, I'll let you take over.
Okay, well, throughout the Bible, you find terms. You'll find it in Genesis. You'll find it in 2 Kings, where it says that according to the time of life, or you'll say, "I'll return to you at this time, in this season, according to the time of life." Well, when seasons go by, a year has passed. So a time means a year. So a time is a year. Time plural means at least 2 years. So we have 1 year plus 2 years, and then dividing or half of a time is half a year. So 3.5 years, literally, it's symbolically, it becomes, well, symbolically, 3.5 years becomes literally 1,260 years prophetically. And so we know that Rome, from the time of 538 A.D., when Justinian had given the Pope full control of ruling the empire, and the Bishop of Rome had all kind of temporal authority, until 1798, where Napoleon Bonaparte's general, Berthier, came and kidnapped or took the Pope out of his tower and locked him up in France. Up until that time, but that's exactly 1,260 years of papal control over the nations, over the world. So we were seeing that in that time, while they had crusades and while they had other adventures going on and other missions, they mainly were persecuting the saints. They mainly were attacking the people, as my brother said earlier, about those who began to read the Bible for themselves and disagree with how Scripture was being used and abused. And anybody that had a Bible for themselves, particularly, was a problem. Anybody who thinks for themselves is a problem. In fact, the word heretic comes from the term heresia, which means a person who makes a choice. They don't believe that you should make a choice. They believe you need to follow what the church says or die. So,
and you know, I think it would be worth it. I want to do two things here. I want to emphasize how we know that a day in Bible prophecy is a year, just to back up your point. But I also wanted to back up with the point that you just made with a little bit more history. You see, what you need to understand is that when the emperor gave the empire to the Pope in the Western Hemisphere, the Vatican had not only or the papacy rather had not only religious power but also secular power. They had so much power during this time period that they call the Dark Ages that the church could actually put other emperors into power, especially once the empire had collapsed and you had all these different what they call Holy Roman emperors. The church was putting these people into power. I actually have a history textbook right in front of me that gets into this a little bit more deeply. This is from World History Connections to Today, and I'm on page 213. Now, listen to what this says. Few Europeans of the time had a neutral view of Pope Gregory VII. Many admired and revered him. Among his enemies, however, he probably aroused more hatred and contempt than did any other pope of this time period. Gregory was determined to make the church independent of secular rulers. To do so, he banned the practice of lay investiture. Under this practice, the emperor or another lay person, a person who is not a member of the clergy, invested or presented bishops with the ring and staff that symbolized their office. Only the pope, said Gregory, had the right to appoint and install bishops in office. So originally there was a problem with the government, as you will, if you will, giving the symbols of office to members of clergy, and then the Pope Gregory kind of banned that practice. That was lay investiture. But then watch what happens. Pope Gregory's ban brought an angry response from the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. He argued that bishops held their lands as royal fiefs. Since he was their overlord, Henry felt entitled to give them symbols of office. The feud heated up as the two men exchanged insulting notes. Meanwhile, rebellious German princes saw a chance to undermine Henry by supporting the Pope. The struggle intensifies. In 1076, Gregory excommunicated Henry, freeing his subjects from their allegiance to the emperor. The Pope then headed north to crown a new emperor. Faced with revolt at home, Henry was forced to make peace with the Pope. In January of 1077, Henry crossed the icy Alps to Canossa. There, with bare feet and clad only in a wretched woolen garment, he presented himself to the Pope as a repentant sinner. So this just shows you how much power the papacy had, where when he excommunicated Henry, it gave his countrymen license to pretty much disregard him, and the Pope could actually head and crown a new emperor. So it shows you how much power or control over state matters that the papacy had.
And in fact, today, the power of excommunication is so heavy on the people that people are afraid they will lose salvation if the church says they're out. So that's a lot of power.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you couldn't be an emperor without having support of the Pope during this time period.
Yeah, very few historically had gone in complete independence of the Pope. Probably the most famous one is Charlemagne. But aside from that, I mean, there are others, but as a whole, most of them were indebted to Rome on some level. And Rome knew it. And they used that to control and tax and attack the people.
But now, when we get to the Protestant Reformation during that time period, and you start to see how people, as a matter of conscience, began to challenge the theology of the church, then you start to see persecutions of God's people. It goes way even further. I mean, you know, excommunication of individuals, excommunication of or interdict of entire towns. You had all these things taking place, which caused people to, you know, burn Christians at the stake just for stating what they believed. But now, getting back to the time frame of when they reigned, we saw that times and dividing of time. And like you mentioned before, time is a year. Times would be 2 years, and a half a time would be a half year. So you're talking about a period of 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. But then how do we know that prophetically that that's 1,260 years? Well, if you take a look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4 and verse 6, it says here, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." Now, to give you a background on what's being talked about here, God was talking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he tells him that he's going to punish the children of Judah for 40 years as a result of their disobedience. So to symbolize the captivity that they're about to go into, God has Ezekiel, the prophet, to lie on his side. Now, remember that they're only going into captivity for about 40 years. But it would be really difficult for Ezekiel to lie on his side for 40 years. So instead of giving him 40 years to lie on his side, God gives him a day for a year. So he gives him 40 days to lie on his side to represent the 40 years that this would take place. And what this shows us is that in Scripture, there are times when God gives us days to represent years. So you also have Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34.
Mm-hmm.
And that text says, "After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." So you see here how God gives them days to represent years. But there's even more evidence in Genesis chapter 5. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, they begin to talk about the lifespan from Adam all the way down to the time of Noah. So, for example, you have verse 4, which says, "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. So how long did Adam live? 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So the total amount of time that Adam lived was 930 years, right? But notice that the beginning of verse 5 tells us that all the days that Adam lived. Did Adam live for days, or did he live for 930 years? He lived for 930 years. So why does the text begin with days? Another example, you have verse 10. "And Enos lived after he begot Cain 850 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enos were 905 years." So did he live for 905 years, or did he live for days? So you see here how days can sometimes be used to represent years. For example, when people make the statement and they say, "Hey, in those days, this is what we used to do." Do people mean days, or are they talking about in those years, in that period of time? So in prophecy, when you see days, particularly the Bible gives you a code as well. So it's not every time you see the word days or every time you see the word years, but when you see days in a certain context, Scripture is actually talking about years. And usually it gives you a hint so that you can know when to apply this principle. Typically what will happen is that God will over-exaggerate the amount of time so that it draws your attention to the period of time rather than just saying it in a simple fashion. If you turn with me to Revelation 11, I'll give you an example. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, I'm looking particularly at verse 2. So it says here, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. Why does John choose to say 42 months and over-exaggerate the time instead of just saying 3.5 years? Then you got another example where they really exaggerate the time, and that's actually in verse 3. And it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Why does John say 1,260 days instead of just saying 3.5 years? Because it's the same amount of time. And in the previous verse, he said 42 months, which is the same period of time. But instead of just simply saying 3.5 years, you get all these months, all these days. If you're in a conversation with somebody and you want to tell them that something's going to happen in 3.5 years, wouldn't you just say 3.5 years instead of 1,260 days or 42 months?
Mm-hmm.
So here, the Bible purposely draws your attention to the time by over-exaggerating it. And it's because he's not talking about literal days, but he's talking about years. So now this time prophecy begins to make a lot more sense, because in Daniel chapter 7, we see that same 3.5 year period. This 3.5 year theme keeps repeating and repeating and repeating. We first saw it in the book of Daniel, and now we saw it again in the book of Revelation, where now in Revelation, instead of saying 3.5 years, we're getting these thousands of days or 42 months, and it's the same 3.5 year period. But here's the kicker. The event of Daniel was only supposed to happen for 3.5 years. But the book of Revelation was written during the time of the Roman Empire, which is hundreds of years later. So clearly, we cannot be talking about a literal 3.5 years, because it wouldn't make sense.
Yeah, right.
How could John still be talking about an event that's only supposed to be taking place in 3.5 years, hundreds of years after the prophecy in Daniel, when this was supposed to take place? Now, moving forward, that point I just made will actually make even more sense when you look at Daniel chapter 8 and the whole Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, when you look at the cleansing of the sanctuary, because, you know, these are events that continue through the Roman Empire but begin in Daniel's time period. So we'll get into that prophecy at another time. But once you understand that time prophecy, you'll begin to see that we can't possibly be talking about literal days. But the other point that I want to make is that Jesus understood the day-for-a-year principle and seems to have believed in it. How do I know that? Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples about how often they should forgive each other? And somebody asked him, "How often should I forgive my brother?" This is actually in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So what's 70 times 7? Where have we seen it before? We've seen it in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to go through Daniel chapter 9 right now because, you know, we're focusing on this prophecy about the Antichrist, but I just want to make the point that in this prophecy, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, 70 weeks is how many days? 70 times 7, 490. So, was the Messiah anointed 490 days from the time that Daniel wrote the book? Well, no, because Daniel wrote this book in roughly by 536 BC. So 490 days from that point, Jesus hadn't even been born yet. And no Jewish interpretation of Scripture puts the Messiah prior to the Roman Empire. So clearly the Messiah had not come and had not been anointed 590 literal days after Daniel had wrote these words. But when you apply the day for a year principle, 490 years into the future gives you the exact date that the Messiah would be anointed. And again, we'll cover that particular prophecy in another session. But here's the point that I want to make that will really drive this whole thing home. The end of verse 24 tells us that after this 490-year period, that the vision would be sealed up, everlasting righteousness would be brought in, and there would be an end to the transgression, an end to the sin. So in other words, this 490-year period would end the probationary period that was given to the Israelites, to the Jews, and after that would come, would be when the gospel was given to the Gentiles. In order for Jesus to say, forgive your brother 70 times 7, 490, he was making an indirect reference, or direct reference rather, to this particular prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And he was basically saying to them, give your brother who has sinned against you as much mercy as God has given you. Because God was giving them 490 years of mercy. And so he was telling Peter, forgive your brother as often as God has forgiven you and your people. So Jesus himself understood this 490-year period. So he applied the day-for-a-year principle. So now when we go back to what Brian was just saying about the time, times, and half a time, we now understand that a day equals a year, a literal year, in Bible prophecy. So when Daniel talks about a time, times, and half a time, he's not talking about a literal 3.5 years. He's talking about 1,260 literal years, which is 1,260 prophetic days. So prophetic days are literal years, and 3.5 prophetic years is 1,260 literal years. So this power that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 would reign for 1,260 years, not days. So the next point of identification, well, actually, we should probably discuss when that time period was. The rule of the papacy began in A.D. 538, when the last of the three Arian kingdoms was uprooted, and its rule continued till about 1798, when Napoleon's general Berthier snatched the Pope off of his throne, and this dealt a deadly and devastating blow to the papacy. Now, what's interesting about this is that if you're going to try to inflict a deadly wound on the papacy, could you do it by killing one pope? They buy a gun, they plan an assassination, and let's say they kill one pope. Would that end the papacy's power? No way. And why? Because the Sistine Chapel is going to blow some more white smoke, and they're going to elect a new pope as the leader. They're going to increase their security, and, you know, you have a new pope in office. So it's important to understand that this prophecy is not referring to one particular pope. It's not this prophecy is not an individual person. In fact, remember that this power is supposed to last for 1,260 years, and no one person lives that long. So it's not a particular pope that is this little horn power, but it's the system of popes, the papacy. So a pope is one pope, but the papacy is the system of popes. And this system would have this power for 1,260 years. So it lasted from 538 to 1798, and it wasn't any pope was killed that caused this pope, that caused the papacy to lose its power, but it was actually stripped of its power when that power was then transferred to Napoleon. So the papacy lost its political pull, like it had during the Dark Ages, and that's what inflicted the deadly wound that they received. But this deadly wound is healing even today. So it's not that we're looking for a particular pope to come into power, but rather when the papacy as a whole regains the same political pull that they had during the Dark Ages, then its deadly wound will be entirely healed. This same period of persecution is mentioned in Matthew 24. I'm looking particularly at verse 21, and it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And it goes on to say, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." All right. So I think we exhausted the whole thing about the prophetic time and the reign that this little horn power would have. So we're going to move on to the next point, which is that it would speak pompous or great words of blasphemy against the Most High. And who's the Most High? Well, let's find out from Scripture. If you look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, you'll find the first verse where this word or where this phrase "Most High" occurs. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So who's the Most High? God is. Then you have Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. And it says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Who's the Most High who divided the nations? God. There's even more evidence than just that. You got Psalm 9 and verse 2. "I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High." Who is the psalmist singing praise to?
God.
There's one more text I'm going to bring out that really kind of drives it home. You have Isaiah 14 and verse 14. And remember, this is Lucifer talking. And it says here, I'll start from verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Who did Satan want to be like? God, the Most High. So this power would speak blasphemous and pompous words against the Most High, which shows you that this power is inspired, even though it has a Christian cloak. It is inspired by the enemy because it seeks to take the place of the Most High. It seeks to take the place of God. Satan's mission, according to Isaiah 14:14, was that he would ascend above the heights of the clouds. He would be like the Most High. He wanted to take God's place. And so what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is claiming the prerogatives of God, claiming to do what only God can do, taking the place of the Most High. Now, How does this papal power do this? First, if you look at Luke chapter 5, verse 21, it was considered blasphemy for a person to claim that they could forgive sins. Does the papal power claim the ability to forgive or to absolve sins? Yes, it does. Secondly, claiming to be God. According to John chapter 10 and verse 33, it would be blasphemy if you call yourself God, or if you take the prerogatives or claim the authority of God. These were all understood by the biblical writers. So does this papal power claim to forgive sins and also claim the authority to be God or to do the things that only God could do? And the answer is yes. There's a quote here. We're going to first look at the evidence for it claiming to forgive sins. Does the priest truly forgive the sins, or does he only declare that they are remitted? The priest does really and truly forgive the sins in virtue of the power given to him by Christ. And that's from Joseph Darby, from a book called A Complete Catechism of the Catholic Religion. So the papacy further undermines Jesus by setting up a system of confession to an earthly priest and thus bypassing Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. You just grab it. Okay, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So Jesus is our high priest. Now, when you look at Hebrews 8 and verse 1, it tells us the same thing. "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." So rather than looking to Jesus as our intercessor, this system established by the papacy has us looking to mortal men. But yet, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that there's only one mediator. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if Christ is the only mediator, then why are men claiming the ability to forgive sins and to mediate between God and man? Now, the second piece of evidence is the idea of claiming to be God. And I have a quote here from Pope Leo VIII, the encyclical letter, The Reunion of Christendom, dated June 20th, 1894. And listen to what this says. "We," talking about the popes, "hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." Then you have another thing from the Catholic National, July of 1895, and it says, "The pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh." So here you see that the papacy claims the authority of God. I have other references also where you have such statements where the papacy says, "Hey, you know, we hold the place of God on earth, and even God has to obey a declaration of the pope." Matter of fact, while I'm moving on to the next point, I think I'll grab some of those statements because I don't want to misquote, but I want to give you guys an accurate outline of what it is that they're saying. And some of these statements are really shocking. But they definitely claim the prerogatives of God. Okay, here it is. This is from Evangelical Christendom, January 1st, 1895. It says here, "The Pope is not simply the representative of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself under the veil of flesh, and who by means of being common to humanity continues his ministry amongst men. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. Does he teach? It is Jesus Christ who teaches. Does he confer grace or pronounce an anathema? It is Jesus Christ himself who is pronouncing the anathema and conferring the grace. Hence, consequently, when one speaks of the Pope, it is not necessary to examine, but to obey. There must be no limiting the bounds of the command in order to suit the purpose of the individual whose obedience is demanded. Let me grab another one. This is from Pope Pius V, quoted in Barclay, chapter 27, page 218, Cities Petrus Britannus. The Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth. Wow. Here goes one from Prompta Bibliotheca Canonica Juridica. I'm not going to try to pronounce all the other names. But this is what it says in the 1858 edition. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of the faithful of Christ, chief of kings, having plenitude of power. So there's tons and tons and tons of these statements that they have made. They can't deny it. They have tons of these statements. One of my favorites is where they said, the church is above the Bible, and the transference of Sabbath observance to Sunday is proof of that fact. So did they meet this criteria for speaking pompous or great words or blasphemy against the Most High? Absolutely. And there's tons of different documents that you can look at where it shows statement after statement after statement that they make. So the last point of identification is that it would intend to change times and laws. Did the papacy somehow change times and laws? In a future study guide, we're going to talk about this whole thing about times. It's a major topic that needs a separate discussion, separate consideration. But what we need to discuss right now is the changing of laws. Now, the Amplified Bible translates laws as the law. The reference is to changing God's law. And, of course, no one can really change it, but the papacy has attempted to do so. What evidence do we have that the papacy has attempted to change God's law? Well, in its catechisms, the papacy has omitted the second commandment against the veneration of images and has shortened the fourth commandment from 94 words to only 8 words and divided the tenth commandment into 2 to make it look like there's still 10. And you can check this for yourself. You compare the Ten Commandments in any Catholic catechism with God's list of the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. So did they attempt to change laws? Absolutely. And it makes sense because if you think about it, the Roman Church looks to their statues as representations of saints. For example, like the Apostle Peter, and even if you go to the Vatican itself, I actually went to the Vatican about 2 years ago on a cruise, and we got to visit and see some of the statues and stuff like that they have. And one of them is actually supposed to be St. Peter. And as people walk by it, they usually will bow down to it. They'll touch the foot or they'll kiss the foot. And what's interesting about it is that most of those statues that they took and that they have in the Vatican as saints, like Peter or whoever else, are actually statues that they took from pagan temples and just renamed with the names of saints. And you could tell that they're statues that have been renamed and Christianized, so to speak, because they have, they're still doing these occult blessings with their hands. There's certain symbols on them that are from paganism. So when people think that they're bowing down to these statues, showing respect or praying to saints, they're actually breaking the second commandment, which goes against bowing down to graven images. And what's so fascinating about it is that the church removed the second commandment from the catechism so that people don't know that they're transgressing one of God's laws, and then split the 10th one in two to make it look like there were still 10. So when you ask them what the 10 commandments are, it'd be interesting to hear the answers. But then you also have what was done to the 4th commandment. It was shortened from 94 words to 8. And the papacy is responsible, as they said, for transferring the solemnity of the Sabbath to Sunday. Let me grab the reference really quick so I can give you a quote. Okay, this is from Catholic Record, London, Ontario, September 1st, 1923. And it says, "We have in the authoritative voice of the Church the voice of Christ himself. The Church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is proof positive of that fact. Deny the authority of the Church, and you have no adequate or reasonable explanation or justification for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday in the third Protestant fourth commandment of God." So they actually admit that the reason why most of Christianity goes to church on Sunday is a result of the Catholic Church's transference of Sabbath observance to Sunday observance. And this is a change that was not found in Scripture, but was done by the Church's sense of its own power. So there you have it. You know, they meet all the points, all 9 points that the Bible mentions in Daniel chapter 7. So this little horn power, this Antichrist power, is the papacy. Question number 9, wasn't Daniel told to seal up his book until the time of the end in Daniel 12:4? And when will Daniel's prophecies be open to our understanding? Well, in Daniel 12:4, the prophet was told to seal parts of the book till the time of the end. In verse 6, an angelic voice asked, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Verse 7 says, "It shall be for a time, times, and half a time." So the angel assured Daniel that the section of the book dealing with the end time prophecies would be opened after the end of that 1,260-year period of papal control, which was, as we learned earlier in this study, 1798. So the time of the end began in the year 1798, and obviously the book of Daniel contains crucial messages from heaven for us today, and we need to understand it. So now is the time when that book is being unsealed and these prophecies are now being understood. The last question: many Christians today have been tragically misinformed regarding the Antichrist. To believe in untruth about the Antichrist could easily cause a person to be deceived and lost. So what should a person do when new Bible teachings are encountered? Well, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says, "And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So when a new Bible teaching is encountered, the only safe procedure is to compare it carefully with scripture to see if it is in harmony with God's word. And as you look through the Bible and through history, you'll see these things that we're saying are true. So again, we're not attacking the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, we're talking about a specific system within the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy. And there are many sincere believers and true Christians, even in the Catholic Church, in all churches. But that doesn't change the fact that they're being deceived by this papal power. And it's not uncommon for God's word to speak out against hypocrisy, even within the church, because that's exactly what was done in the Old Testament. God called prophets to speak out against the hypocrisy of his people. And so he's doing the same thing today. There are many momentous prophecies from the Bible in both Daniel and Revelation, and we're going to be talking about them in future studies. They reveal the closing of the events of Earth's history. They identify the participants in the final phase of the battle between Jesus and Satan. They clearly reveal Satan's sinister plans to ensnare and destroy all of us. They present the security and love of the judgment, how God's saints will be vindicated. And most of all, they uplift Jesus, his salvation, his love, his power, his mercy, and his justice. So you're going to see more information about how these powers will play a role in last day events as we continue on. So for now, we're going to close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing in understanding these things. Lord, we pray that no one's feelings would be hurt or that they would be distracted by what seems like negativity. But we pray, Lord, that you would help them to understand that these things are in your word and that you have given us a warning in Scripture for a reason. Help us, Father, to be aware of these things because you have chosen to reveal them to your servants in these last days. We thank you, Father, for revealing this Antichrist power, and we pray that you would help us to show love to those who are still trapped in darkness, who don't understand the magnitude of these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would save us and help us to reveal this light in an honest, sincere, and compassionate way. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that brings us to the end of this week's study. And next week, we'll be going a little bit further into the prophecies. But I just want to thank everybody for coming. And next week, our topic is the angel's message from space. Have a blessed week, everyone.
Bye.